been in a study. We've just called it Back to the Future, and we are looking into the scriptures regarding things yet future. We started by talking about the present, talking about the church age, the age in which we find ourselves today. And then we moved from there to the removal of the church through the event that is often referred to as the rapture. And then we looked at what goes on in heaven with the church, and we discovered there's a time of reward, review and reward. We discovered that there is this consummation of this incredible marriage between the bridegroom, Jesus, and his bride, the church. And then, over the past several weeks, we've been looking at what transpires on earth while we're in heaven for a period of time. And we've identified that period of time as 7 years. And so this morning, we continue our look at our study in prophecy. And I'd like you to turn just to two verses found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse, which is just a series of lessons Jesus gives about things yet future. There are still future in our day. And he did it on the Mount of Olives, so it's called the Olivet Discourse. And I want you just to look at verses 21 and 22, because as we have been looking at this particular element of the future, this time period called the tribulation, and it's 7 years in length, we've learned a great deal about that time already, but over the next several weeks, we'll learn even more about that time. And so you have an outline in your worship folder, and you can keep that handy for the next few weeks as we move through these major moments in the tribulation. I'm trying to summarize some of what is given to us in great detail in the Old and New Testament, and so you're getting somewhat of a, and you might not think it's a 30,000 foot view, but actually it's pretty close. Maybe it's about 15,000 feet. But you are getting some details, and we're going to introduce you to some of those details this morning. But if you would please just stand, and I'm just going to read these two verses. It's 21 and 22 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we're just looking at two verses, 21 and 22. So Jesus says, "For then," as he refers to things yet future in his day and yet future in our day, "there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Father, as we look at these passages in the book of Revelation and a few other places, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand some of these elements associated with this time period that's yet in the future. And Lord, these are not easy passages to look at because it creates for us a picture that is very, very disturbing. And yet, Lord, we recognize that in the midst of it all, you are in control. And you have a purpose. And you're accomplishing that purpose. And in the end, it will bring even greater glory to you, which is the ultimate purpose of our existence. And it will also accomplish the good in your people's lives. And so, as we continue our look, we pray for you, through your Holy Spirit, to teach us and change us and prepare us and help us to prepare others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So it was a very unusual June morning, breathlessly still and hot and humid, even for that early in the morning in the month of June. I was somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 or 8 or 9 years old, so I was just a kid. And my father at the time was the local Civil Air Patrol commander, and they were going to be hosting an air show at the Winona Airport a little later that day. I remember the day started with clear blue skies off in the west. But as the day progressed, that changed dramatically. The blue skies became later in the day kind of this ishy looking yellow. And then eventually that changed to deepening hues of dark purple. And then the rain and the hail broke first. And then the winds exploded on the scene. And we took shelter in the southwest corner of our basement, which is where you go hide when bad wind is approaching. And by the end of the passing violent storm, massive oak trees, I mean massive oak trees, had been lifted out of the ground. And roofs of homes had been removed, and anything that was not tied down was long gone. Long gone. I remember I was out walking with my brother and my sister as we were coming home from the store when the storm broke loose, and my mother dispatched my older brother to come and get us. And I remember we jumped into the car, and the wind was blowing so strong it was hard for me to keep the door open while my sister and my brother got in. And as I jumped in, the wind blew the door and slammed on my leg. We drove home, and as we're driving down Gilmore, I'm looking at massive trees just getting pulled out of the ground. And, of course, as a 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, absolutely petrified. We pull into the driveway, and my dad is waiting for us. And he says, okay, everybody, we got to go to the basement. And my mother came running out, and she said, someone needs to grab the rose cones. You know, you don't know what a rose cone is. A rose cone is a styrofoam thing you put over your pruned rose bush to protect it during the bitter winter months of Minnesota. And so styrofoam and wind don't mix well. And so my brother and I rush to the back door of the garage, and we're looking out the window, and we see the rose cones just... And then we saw the swing set went like this, out into the field. And so we said, okay, into the basement. And so we ran into the basement. And later that day, the storm passed. And that particular June storm in the early 1960s has gone down as the worst summer storm in Winona history. And as you can tell, I can still vividly remember the storm. And I vividly remember those storm clouds gathering on the horizon in the west. Well, here we are in the year 2014, and we look off to the horizon of current events in our world, and we see gathering storm clouds. And we've been in the Bible, and we've been examining the prophecies of it, and we are now seeing there is a catastrophic storm approaching this planet, something this planet has never, ever seen the likes of. And we are now looking at elements of that impending storm. It's called the tribulation, or the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. All of those are biblical terms that are used to describe this 7-year period of time yet future. But as devastating as those future days will be, they are part of God's grand scheme. They are all part of God's grand plan for His world. You see, God has a plan for planet Earth that will end with the return of Christ and with the establishment of His kingdom. And even though for the next few weeks we're going to kind of wade through some difficult things, painting for us a hopeless, hopeless picture of the planet, it all climaxes with the return of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom, and then that rolls into eternity. So the story ends well, but to get there, we have to set the table a bit. And that's what we're in the process of doing. We're going to be looking at some major moments in the tribulation, and the very first things we're going to look at are these series of judgments that are given to us in the book of Revelation through seals, trumpets, and bowls. And we're going to look at those over the course of the next few weeks. But then we're going to move on, and we're going to look at some of the major battles that occur during the tribulation, and then we're going to climax it by looking at the second coming. Then we'll look at the millennium, and that will kind of bring to a close our study on prophecy. So this morning, I want you to go to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, so it's pretty easy to find. So if you would turn to Revelation in chapter 6, this is where we're going to spend our time this morning as we look at this first series of judgments. They're called the seal judgments, and they're located in chapter 6, and the seventh seal is located in chapter 8, verse 1 through the first seven verses. And I'll explain how that works out in just a moment. Now, the book of Revelation gives its readers, it gives us an advanced look at how Jesus the Messiah is going to secure his kingdom that the Father promised to him. The Father promised his Son a kingdom. And we see that alluded to in Psalm 2. I want you to turn there for a second. Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we read in a couple of verses here. Let me begin at verse 7. This is Psalm 2 and verse 7. And the author says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is the Father now, God the Father, speaking to God the Son, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So he is promised a kingdom by the Father. And what we see happening in the book of Revelation is an unfolding of events, which is ultimately going to end up with him securing that kingdom. But it begins with a series of devastating and intensifying judgments on this planet, Now, the thing you have to realize as we look at these judgments is that these are really going to happen. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not Christian fiction. You know, we look at it now, you've heard me say this a thousand times, it's black ink on white India paper. It's a little hard for us to really get our hands around it, but I want you to know, this is going to happen, and it's going to be as real as you're sitting here this morning and as you hear me preaching here this morning. Israel's suffering will come largely at the hands of the Antichrist. But the suffering of the unbelieving Gentile world will come largely at the hand of God, who is pouring out all kinds of series of judgments upon the unbelieving nations of planet Earth, as they have rejected him. They do not believe in him. They are rebelling against him. And this is part of the process as Jesus is reclaiming his kingdom. It begins with God, in a sense, judging and purging the unrighteous here on earth. So Israel's suffering comes largely at the hands of the Antichrist. And it's even been suggested that as these cataclysmic things take place that we're going to be looking at through these three series of judgments, that Israel is somewhat protected by God, because Messiah will come and there will be many amongst Israel who will embrace the Messiah that their ancestors had previously rejected. And all of this is to prepare their hearts for the reception of Messiah. Now, there's a passage, for instance, in Isaiah 26. Let me read it to you. You can write it down, and I'll just read it. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. And this is the passage that many Bible scholars go to teach that apparently during this tribulation, as all these judgments are unfolding, God seems to be protecting his people. The prophet writes, come, my people, this is being addressed to the nation of Israel, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course, this tribulation. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, the Gentiles who have rejected Jesus, for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. And when we look at the Olivet Discourse again in Matthew 24, it's kind of interesting to note the counsel that Jesus gives to those Jews who will be living during the tribulation. And we find it in the same section where we were just a moment ago when we began. It's Matthew 24, and I pick up at verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which we've talked about in the past, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. He gives counsel to the Jews who are in the world. And he says, you should flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the rooftop must go down to get the things out that are in his house. Must not go down and get the things out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. And then he gives us the two verses we started with. For there will be this great tribulation. So he seems to be giving counsel and wisdom and direction to Jews to go into hiding as all of this unfolds during the tribulation. Now, some see these series of judgments as happening parallel with one another or happening simultaneously. Some see them as a recapitulation. That is, there are these three series of judgments and it's just an intensification of the same judgments. But I don't think that's the proper way to see it because I don't think that's what the scripture seems to indicate. The scripture seems to indicate that these are consecutive, chronologically consecutive judgments. It starts with the seal judgments, and then what's interesting is the seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets. So clearly, the seven trumpets chronologically follow the seven seals, because the seventh seal opens up and it becomes the seven trumpets. And then immediately after those trumpet judgments come the seven bowl judgments. So I believe they're chronologically successive. I don't believe it's a recapitulation. I don't think they're happening all at the same time. I think they are three separate series of judgments which start at the beginning of the tribulation and roll on through until we get to the end of the 7 years. Also, the judgments differ in nature and intensity as the tribulation advances. So for these reasons, I believe it's successive judgments, not parallel or recapitulation. Now, a couple of caveats as we begin. We have to understand that the timing isn't easy as we try to figure out where do all of these judgments fit in the course of 7 years. But I think it's safe to say that the seal judgments seem to occur in the first half of the tribulation, and then the other judgments, the trumpets and the bowls, unfolds over the course of the next half of the tribulation. And the bowl judgments happen in rapid succession near the end of the tribulation. So they're all happening during the tribulation. The seal judgments maybe start at the very beginning, and then once we hit the midpoint and the Antichrist breaks the peace agreement that he has signed with Israel, literally, all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. And I mean literally. Because at that point in time, Satan and all of his minions are cast down to Earth and they are confined to Earth. And we wonder why it's so bad down here after the midpoint of the tribulation. That would be one reason. And so, it's a horrific time to be here on this planet. Secondly, the symbolism isn't easy to identify. How many of you read the book of Revelation and have walked away going, whoa, I have no idea. And so don't let that discourage you. Our attempt over the next several weeks is to try and give you some sense of what the symbolism is. It's not easy to identify. I'll give you that right up front. But I think the general significance is clear. Is clear. Now, as we prepare to look at the first seal, it's important to set the context. So go to Revelation chapter 5, because that's the immediate context to these seal judgments. So as you look at Revelation 5, it appears that a book or a scroll that is held in the hands of God, and Jesus is going to momentarily come and be the one who will receive it, and he has the authority to start opening these seals. It appears to be a will. It appears to be a will. You know what a will is. You know, we have a will, and in that will, we tell whoever executes it, this is what we want done with our resources and our house and our cars and our money and whatever. Okay? Well, this is the kind of will that this book seems to be representative of. It says, I saw on the right hand, this is verse 1 of Revelation 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And so this seems to be God on the throne. He has this will with these seven seals. And then the text says, John writes, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. So John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book with its seven seals." And so it is Jesus who is the one who can open the book. So the book being a will. And in the first century, wills were secured with seven seals, each seal representing a witness to the will's execution. So keep that imagery in mind. That's why we believe this is a will. And in it, the kingdom which the Father told the Son he would inherit is going to be revealed. And his securing of it is going to occur. But interesting enough, you could not inherit what was in the contents of the will until the seals had been broken. And so now we're going to see Jesus is the one who has the authority to break the seals. And one by one, he breaks the seals. And each seal opens up into a judgment of one kind or another. And that's what we're going to do today, is try to give you a sense of what each of these seals represent. Now, Christ is identified as the one who's able to open the seals, which we just noted in the first seven verses of Revelation 5. And then that recognition in verses 8 through 14 is followed by worship. You know, look at verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." Verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." But we move from all of that glorious worship, because there is someone who can open the seals and can reveal the contents of the will, to the wrath of God. Now, there's an interesting psalm, Psalm 103. It talks about the glorious and marvelous mercy and grace of God. You know, it's the one that begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And it has these wonderful verses. Verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness." Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Verse 13, "Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Aren't those wonderful verses? We love those verses, but nestled in the midst of them is a verse that we don't like so much. And it's a verse that teaches us a very, very important fact, and that is God is indeed a gloriously merciful and compassionate and gracious God. And he's very, very, very patient. But one day, his patience will run out. And his cup of wrath will fill to overflowing. Look at verse 9. Psalm 103, verse 9. Referring to this very same God that we just read about, how gracious and merciful and patient he is. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." So it teaches us there will come a day when all of the wrath that God has been storing because of the rampant sin and rebellion in this world will eventually wash across this planet. And that day will be during the tribulation. So we move from worship to wrath as one by one these seals are opened. Now the first four seals introduce us to the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Did you know that was in the Bible? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first four seals are represented by a horse of a different color each time with a rider. And each one symbolizes something pretty significant. So let's begin by looking at seal number one. Don't worry. You're saying, "You're going to get through seven seals in like 20 minutes? I don't think so. Okay. We'll get as far as we can get. And then we'll pick it up where we leave it off next week. Look at the first two verses of Revelation 6. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" So John is invited by this angel to come. And John says, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The first event is revealed in the form of a rider on a white horse. Now, who is this person and what does this represent? Now, there have been four ideas suggested by different Bible scholars. Some have seen this as military conquests that will occur during the tribulation. Others have seen this as the preaching of the gospel during the tribulation. Still others see this rider as Jesus. All three of those are woefully inadequate to explain who this person is. When you look at the text, when you look at the context, you cannot support those three ideas. But there's a fourth idea that seems to fit quite well. And that is that this is a depiction of the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation and how he is able to bring about peace in a world that is in major upheaval because of the removal of millions of people through the rapture of the church. And the world is in chaos, looking for someone to help it make sense of what's happening. I mean, stop and think about this. How many Christians are there in the world if the rapture occurred today? How many Christians are there in the world today? There's millions of Christians all around the globe. Think of all the different positions in life they hold. From an electrician and a carpenter to a judge and a senator and who knows what else. I mean, people who run our cities, people who run our counties, people who run our federal government, people in the military, people in the upper echelons of major corporations. There are Christians in all of those realms. Imagine the day when they're all suddenly removed and the chaos it brings. We don't have a mayor. We don't have a senator. We don't have a congressperson. We don't have whatever. And in the government and in business and in the military, there's all of this chaos. And it isn't just in America. It's worldwide. The world's in chaos. Horrific chaos. And there needs to be someone who can step forward. There needs to be someone who can give hope, who can make sense of all of this. And it seems, given the context, that this first writer is none other than the Antichrist. It's interesting to note, there's a parallel over in Matthew chapter 24, which is that portion we've been bouncing back and forth from, which is the Olivet Discourse. And when you look at that Matthew 24 passage, you see this interesting parallel with Revelation chapter 6 and 7. And what's interesting is, some people even refer to the Matthew 24 passage as a mini-apocalypse, referring to its similarity and its parallels to the Revelation 6 and 7. You see, according to Jesus in Matthew 24 and verses 4 and 5, he said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead you." He's talking about the tribulation. And he said, there will come many who will claim to be me. There will be false Christs at that time. After the removal of the church from earth, there's this chaos. And apparently people are going to be looking for someone to bring them some hope. And along come all of these people who claim to be messiahs. They claim to be Christ. They claim to be someone who can bring resolution to the chaos. These are turbulent days. These are days of instability. Not today. I'm talking about out there. The world will be looking for someone to help them make sense of it. And then one in particular will rise up and catch the attention of the world. And who is that one? We've already talked a great deal about him. The Antichrist. The beast. In time, he'll deceive the world and he'll convince many that he is the Christ and will bring momentary peace and harmony to the earth. And we saw that, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he's going to negotiate a peace agreement with the nation of Israel so Israel feels a sense of security. And the world feels like there's peace. Let me ask you a question. When you bring up the issue of the Middle East, does that create any kind of discomfort for people? It does all the time. Why? Because it's like a powder keg that's ready to explode at any moment, right? As a matter of fact, yesterday in the PD, there was an op-ed piece by someone who is writing about the most recent turmoil in Jerusalem over the Temple Mount, because you have this conflict that's occurring between the Palestinians and the Israelis over the Temple Mount. Because the Temple Mount is important to the Jews because it is the location of the Solomonic Temple and the Herodian Temple, which were both destroyed. But now what's on the Mount is not a temple. On the Mount is this Dome of the Rock, which houses a shrine. It's the third holiest shrine in all of Islam, because they believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from that stone, which is underneath that beautiful, beautiful structure called the Dome of the Rock. Right next door to it, on the Temple Mount, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is where they do go and they worship. And Jews are not permitted to go up on the mount itself. They can pray at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall down below, and that's a very sacred site to them. But up on the mount, they don't let them go up and pray there because of the conflict that will happen. So you can imagine a world that has heard about and observed the Middle East turbulence for years, and then after the removal of the church, there's this enormous chaos. If someone says, I think I can make peace with Israel and I think I can bring all of this turmoil to a close, they're going to be quick to hear. Adolf Hitler was able to generate the kind of following he had because Germany was in terrible, terrible disarray politically and economically. And along came a voice that said, I have an answer. I have a way through this. Well, imagine in that day and age, a voice, I have an answer. I have a way. And he negotiates successfully a peace, though it's only momentary. But the world is going to breathe a sigh of relief, thinking, finally, there's a peace accord in Israel. How many times have we heard that? Finally, there's a peace accord in Israel. And there's harmony in the world. Now, note a few things which I think establish this idea that this is the Antichrist. He wears a crown. Now, there's two Greek words for crown. One is Stephanos and one is diadem. Diadem is the word that's used to describe the crown of a king. The crown of a ruler. The crown of a sovereign. It's the word used to describe the crowns Jesus wears. That is not the word used here. The word used here is Stephanos. That's the crown of the victor. The one who wins the boxing match in the Olympic Games. He gets the Stephanos. So this crown that this writer is wearing is the crown of a victor. So right away, we have a picture of someone who has been what? Victorious. Okay? Note, he possesses a bow, but did you take note of the fact that there aren't any what? There are no arrows. There's a bow, but there are no arrows, which seems to speak of some kind of a victorious triumph that's bloodless in the world to bring about this peace and security. He could have used like a Cold War method of conquering. The bow here speaking of the threat of war, but there is none, at least at this point. But there's the threat of war. He rides a white horse. A white horse is often a picture of a conquering warrior. And so it's a picture of someone who's a victor, who's a conqueror, and who without violence and without bloodshed manages to bring peace, at least temporarily, into the world. And that's why most Bible scholars believe this is a picture of the Antichrist. In the early days of him establishing himself. And how better to see yourself elevated to a supreme position than to say, I have an answer for the world's problems. And then you at least temporarily provide a solution. And that seems to be the picture here. David Jeremiah describes this writer as the dark prince on a white horse. The dark prince on a white horse. That's seal number one. Early stage of the tribulation, probably the Antichrist, negotiating that peace, which creates a temporary peace around the world. And he does so through the threat of war, but there is none. There is no actual war. But note seal 2, verses 3 and 4. When he broke the second seal, that would be Jesus, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Again, the angel invites him to behold and to see. And he says, I saw another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Almost all agree that this horse and its rider depict war. Did you take note of the fact that this rider does what? It takes peace, right? It takes peace, implying the previous rider brought peace, but now this rider takes peace, removes it. It's a red horse, which suggests there's bloodshed, which suggests there is war. And he removes peace from the world. Notice, this isn't a regional conflict. This is a worldwide conflict. This is a universal conflict. It is not a Vietnam. It is not a war in Iraq. It is a worldwide conflict. And he removes peace. It indicates that international strife will result in the removal of the short-lived peace created by the previous writer, the Antichrist. Note, it says men will slay and they'll have a great sword given to them, both indicating that men will war with one another. You know, back in the Matthew 24 passage of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus went on after he talked about the false Christs. He then said, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars so that you are not frightened, for those must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So we'll save that for next. But he says there will also be wars and rumors of wars at that time. This seal seems to clearly indicate that. This rider represents the destruction that war will bring. And it's interesting when we study the prophetic scriptures, both in Revelation as well as in the Old Testament, specifically the book of Ezekiel, we discover during a 7-year period of time, there are wars. And we're going to look at those in a few weeks. So this short-lived peace is removed and war breaks out around the world. Major conflicts. We don't know the extent or the duration of them because nothing is said in the text, but we do get a little picture when we look at the book of Revelation regarding those wars. There's the battle with Gog and Magog. There's the battle of Armageddon. And so we'll have a chance to look at some of those here yet in the future. So war then breaks out. Peace is removed. Then we come to seal number three. Seal number three, verses 5 and 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. Same invitation from the third angel. He said, I looked, I behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So what is that all about? Well, clearly this horse and its rider speaks to us of famine and poverty, which, by the way, always follows war. It always follows war. We've had people in our church who immigrated to the United States from Germany after World War II because Germany had been so devastated and there was famine and there was extreme poverty, and they immigrated to the United States so they could find a different kind of life. It always follows war. Famine and poverty. Now take note of the images once again. This rider carries what? A pair of scales. You know what that is. There's a shaft here, and there's arms here, and there's chains here, and there's a dish hanging off each side, right? And this has reference to a scale that was used to measure food. And so it clearly is a picture to us of this careful rationing of food that will have to take place during this time due to its scarcity. There is not a lot of food, so they have to ration it out. During World War II, here in America, they rationed everything. Flour, sugar, gasoline, everything. Why? Because they needed to make sure they had enough to support the soldiers on the front lines. And so here at home, on the home front, there had to be rationing. Well, so we know what rationing is. This seems to speak of this catastrophic famine worldwide because of these worldwide wars that seems to create a scarcity of food. Note, a quart of wheat, that would be equivalent to about our modern day quart, which was a standard measure of food for one person per day. That was the standard measure for one person, for one day back in Jesus' day. And wheat was the main food of the day. So how much does a quart, one measure of food for one person will cost? It'll cost a denarius, and a denarius was an average day's wage in the first century. So it's going to take all of your wages for one day to buy enough wheat to just feed one person in your family. That's how bad it's going to get. It would normally buy 10 quarts of wheat or 30 quarts of barley. Now it will only buy one-tenth the normal food supply. Scarcity of food, famine. Most people will buy barley. Barley was an inferior food in the first century. Less nutritional, and it was usually used to feed animals because nobody really cared for it, but it was cheaper. So you'll be able to buy 30 quarts with your denarius. And that would be enough to feed your family. You see, this seems to indicate that food prices will go sky high. As a matter of fact, these prices that are listed here are 1,000% higher than the average prices in the Roman Empire at that time. Can you imagine that? What you're paying for food right now suddenly rises 1,000%? That's what's going to happen. You see, because normal food will cost more and their money will buy less, people will turn to buying cheaper food, the barley, because they can get more for their money and they can feed more. It would be the modern day equivalent of foregoing buying steak and veggies to buy top ramen and a bag of beans. Because it will just go further. You can feed more. Famine and poverty. Now there's an interesting line there. It says, do not damage the oil and the wine. What's the meaning of that? It seems to suggest, though there's a scarcity of food, some luxury items like wine and olive oil will exist and their availability will taunt the poor. They cannot buy those things, but they're available, but only to a select few. Not unlike a lot of the Eastern Bloc countries in the former Soviet Union, where the people lived on pittance while the authorities lived in the lap of luxury. I remember the day I flew into Minsk, Belarus, which was a former Soviet country. We got into a car and we drove on the road from the airport to downtown to a hotel called the Planeta, which would be like a 5-star hotel in that country. And that's like the only one in that country. So we're driving on this road, smooth, wide. There's not many cars on it because most people couldn't afford cars. And then when we moved from there to Kalinkovichi, all of a sudden the roads shrank. They got very small and they were not well maintained. They were horribly maintained. And our host said, well, see, this is, you know, the government wants that road from the airport to downtown to look good because it's them and it's their image to the world, but they could care less about us out here in the country. And you think your roads are bad here in Sonoma County, you see nothing. And when I was in the Democratic Republic of Congo, it was even worse. Even worse. So I think this maybe is suggesting to us there will be some luxury items, but the common people, which would be most people at that time, will not have access to them because they don't have enough money. They have barely enough money to buy the cheapest food they can to feed their family. That, I think, is what's in view there. It's a bad day. It's a bad time. Look at verses 7 and 8. We look at seal number 4. It says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Again, the invitation. And he said, I looked and behold an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. This horse and rider bring additional death and devastation that has already occurred. It's called an ashen horse. That's the Greek word choleros, and we get our English word chlorine from it. And it refers to a pale yellow green. So that's the color of this horse. So we've moved from white to red to black, and now this sickly, icky, pale, yellowish green. It's used in other places in Revelation to describe the green of grass. Here it seems to speak of the green of decay. Why? Because there's been war. There has been death as a result of war. There's famine. There has been death as a result of famine. And so it speaks to us of this, of a corpse in advanced stages of rotting. So it's not a pretty picture. And it says, interesting enough, this is the only rider that's identified by name. And the rider on this horse is who? Death. Death. This is the only time one of the riders is identified by name. And it pictures him, Death, claiming the physical part of man, but he's accompanied by, did you know? Hades, which is what claims the spiritual part of man, the soul of man, the immaterial of man. Chuck Swindoll, he wrote this. He describes the carnage of this pale rider this way. In this terrifying scene, John saw the grim reaper, Death, and the grave digger moving together across the face of the earth. Death slays the body while Hades swallows up the soul. These two symbols represent the massive number of deaths that will follow in the wake of the first three horsemen. And we're going to see how many people are impacted by war, by disease, by famine in just a moment. Now, I wanted you to take note of one thing with me there. Did you notice that Death and Hades have been delegated authority to do what they were doing? Did you ever stop and pause what that suggests, what that means? It suggests someone's in charge. Who's in charge? God is in charge. The Lord is in charge. Because everything's unfolding precisely as He wants it to. God is sovereign. God's always in control. And I know you and I, when we sit here on earth and we look at our lives and we look at the world we live in, I know it's hard for us to believe that sometimes, but I'm here to assure you, because God has told us He's always in charge, that He is in charge even in the midst of all of that horrific devastation that is yet to come. Here's a psalm for you. Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Now, that doesn't mean He's fickle. It doesn't mean He's unkind, because we know He's love. We know He's holy. We know He's perfect. We know He's righteous. So everything He does is governed by who He is. And so He's in control, and the plan is unfolding precisely as He ordained it. He is permitting these things, even all of this devastation we're looking at through these judgments. He permits it to accomplish His purposes. And remember, back in the beginning, we talked about the purposes behind the tribulation. What was purpose number one? To prepare the hearts of Israel to receive her Messiah. And secondly, what else? To pour out judgment upon all the rebellious, unrighteous, who reject Him, want nothing to do with Him. We're going to see how graphic that is here in just a few moments. Now, how devastating is this? What is the extent of the carnage wreaked on earth by these four horsemen? What does it say in the text? One quarter of the world's population is exterminated. One quarter. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I just can't believe that's unprecedented devastation. Well, what did Jesus say about this time? It's unprecedented. As a matter of fact, He said, if it's not shortened for the sake of the elect being those Jews that trust Christ as Messiah, He says, what would happen? The world would cease to exist. That's what He said. Now, you might be thinking, no, I just can't believe it. Do you know how many people died at the end of World War I? 16 million people. You know how many people died at the end of World War II? It's estimated up to 80 million people died around the planet. That was 3% of the world's population. It can happen, folks. And I'm here to tell you, it is going to happen. It is God's way of saying, please give me your attention. Please humble yourself before me. Please take the salvation I extend to you. All of it used to accomplish that end. It says He gave them authority to use the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Here He identifies the means of death for this quarter of the population. It's war. It's food shortages. It's war-related disease. That's what pestilence refers to. Things like cholera, things like gangrene. Those are clear. But what about this last one, the wild beasts? What's that all about? Well, some have suggested, literally, it's animals. Particularly ferocious given the lack of food that exists on the planet at the time. Maybe so. Others see plagues like AIDS, Ebola, bird flu, etc. because they are originated by what? By animals. Still others see this referring to the political and military leaders who tyrannically oppress the people. And I believe that's what it should be understood as. Why? Because that's how the word is used in the book of Revelation. It refers 38 times to the Antichrist and the false prophets, the false prophet, as a wild beast. So if you're sticking with the exegetical argument, it seems to suggest that the wild beasts here are not literal beasts, but instead it would be political, military leaders who are oppressing the people, who are a part of the beast's empire, the Antichrist empire. And he uses the term to describe their brutality and their viciousness. Do you know anything about Adolf Hitler? Do you know anything about Joseph Stalin? Do you know anything about the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia? You know there have been previously horrific people who've treated other people horrifically. Stalin alone exterminated millions of his own people. Hitler was responsible for the extermination of 6 million Jews. But it's going to get worse. That's seal number 4. Seal number 5, given to us in verses 9, 10, and 11. This scene is very different from the previous 4. The previous 4 are horses with riders, right? This scene is very different. Look at it with me. When the Lamb broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This seal is very different. It's a heavenly scene, not an earthly one, but it presupposes something that happened on earth during the tribulation. This is telling us people will get saved during the tribulation. Remember, all the Christians are removed, so there are no Christians on the earth, but there's still Bibles, there's still Christian literature. God raises up the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. He raises up the 2 witnesses. So there's lots of evangelizing going on. People are getting saved. It tells us because they are declaring their allegiance to Jesus, because they're identifying with the Word of God, they're preaching and teaching the Word of God, they're giving testimony to their conversion, that's verse 9, what happens to them? They get martyred. They get killed. They get exterminated. It pictures believers who are martyred during the tribulation. So here they are in heaven praying for their vindication. They're pleading and begging God to avenge them. And God says, "You just rest. And when the last one dies, then I will avenge." And of course, he indeed does. Revelation chapter 19, when he returns with his church triumphant and he sets up his kingdom. That day's coming. The Lord tells them just to rest with the assurance that they will be avenged. And then we come to the 6th seal in verses 12 through 17. And this seal describes several natural cataclysmic events which will devastate the planet. As one author put it, I like this, he says it depicts enormous convulsions of nature. Now, some think this should be understood figuratively. I'm not of that opinion. There's nothing in the text that would indicate you should understand this in any other way except literally. Remember, the best hermeneutic, the best method of interpretation is to use the historical grammatical literal method. And if the text indicates you should look at it figuratively, then you should look at it figuratively. But there's nothing in this text that indicates that at all. So we're looking at it literally. The worldwide havoc is wreaked by 6 catastrophic events. A single great earthquake. The sun is darkened. The moon turns red. Stars fall to the earth, which seems to imply some kind of meteorite shower with devastating proportions. Even the heaven is open. Maybe to reveal the awesome God who's in control of these events, sitting on his throne, seeking their confession and repentance and their humility, prepared to administer grace and mercy as always. And all the mountains and islands are moved out of their places. Now you might say, "Man, I mean, I can hear it. You're not breathing right now." You're going, "Holy cow. And this is just the first series." Yeah, just the first series. I don't think there's any need to doubt the possibility of such a phenomenon. Number one, God is supernatural, right? God is supernatural. You go to the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. How did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? By fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, right? In the book of Genesis, how did he destroy the world in which Noah lived? Through a catastrophic universal flood. How about in the Exodus? How did he get Pharaoh to release Israel? By 10 plagues, that were cataclysmic, very much like these judgments that we see here? Or how about the day Jesus was crucified? He was crucified from noon to three, and there was an unearthly darkness that enveloped the world at that time. And there was a massive earthquake the moment he died. It is not a big deal for the Creator to engage in cataclysmic attention getters in his world that we call nature. Not at all. Not at all. And he uses it here. Now, you would think that there would be people falling on their knees, confessing their sins, and looking to him. But note their response. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, and the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's why when the sky opened in verse 14, I believe they saw a glimpse of the Lord. Because here it says, they fled from his presence who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's no mass turning to God. There's only a turning from God's face. Did you notice that? They go into caves to hide. And some even plead with a rock to fall on them and kill them. That's how desperately sinful these men are. It's a graphic picture of man's hardened, rebellious, and evil heart. What did Jeremiah say about our hearts? Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know them? What did Paul say about us before we're saved? We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. What did Paul say about the unbelieving world? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Are these men and women not illustrations of that? And by the way, did you notice it's all classes of men? Did you notice that? It's the rich and the poor. It's the powerful and the not so powerful. That is the sixth seal. All of this transpiring from the beginning of the trib up and towards the middle of the trib. Now, between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an intermission, an interlude, chapter 7. The seventh seal is open in Revelation 8:1, and that ushers in the next series of judgments depicted by the seven trumpets. Now, let me wrap up with some quick applications. Everybody take a collective breath with me. Okay. The bottom line, as we look at these devastating judgments, is to know you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. The future devastation of this world lends seriousness, sobriety, and urgency to our responsibility as Christians to evangelize the lost. Because that is their world if they go into it after the Lord returns. We must prepare them to avoid Earth's bleak future, and along with the future eternal judgment awaiting for them, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be aggressive evangelists. We must unashamedly, boldly, whenever God gives us opportunity, declare the gospel, the good news, the message of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. Because this God who unleashes these judgments is a gracious and merciful God. And even in the midst of judgment, he will save souls. And we need now to help prepare people for the future by unashamedly sharing the gospel with them. And secondly, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, may I beg you, may I call upon you to repent and believe the gospel and believe that Jesus died for your sins. He was raised from the dead to prove he was the Son of God, to prove that God accepted him as payment for your sins and my sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. And what we've just talked about will not be a part of your future. And the final thing I would say about these judgments is they remind us of the seriousness of sin, or as an ancient writer put it, the sinfulness of sin. Sin is a big deal to God, isn't it? That's why his Son died to pay for it. And that's why there's a hell for those who reject what Jesus did for it. That's how serious God's about it. If you're a Christian, take sharing the good news seriously. And if you're lost, embrace the good news seriously. and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for your being that incredibly patient, long-suffering, gracious and merciful God that you are. And I pray, Lord, for any man or woman who's here, any young person, any child who's here who's never trusted Jesus, I pray this morning they will do so. They will flee their sin, they'll run to Jesus, and they'll say, Jesus, I believe you're my Savior. You died for me. You rose again, and I'm resting in that. I'm trusting in that, and that alone to save me. And Lord, for we who are Christians, help us to be bolder. Help us to be more courageous. Help us to share the good news, to point people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. He is the Savior of men. He is the rescuer of men. He is the deliverer of men. And he will deliver men and women from the penalty of their sin, yet future. And he'll deliver them from the power of sin in their present lives. And one day he will deliver them from the presence of sin. And he'll remove the guilt of sin. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And help us to declare that message unashamedly. And for those here who aren't yet saved, may they believe that message with all their hearts. And Lord, as we look at these series of judgments, may we understand the sinfulness of sin. It required a cross. It requires a hell. And it is our job to share the gospel, the good news, that there is a Savior and there is hope and there is deliverance and there is forgiveness. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be unashamed to do that. Change the world through us, through our church, in our community, in our county, and around the world. Because storm clouds are gathering. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.